Find that the final week of Jesus' life kind of begins with an outpouring of real recognition as he rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, which was prophesied in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the traditional view of this event is that it is a well-deserved recognition of our Lord as the Messiah, and that he's riding in and he is being welcomed as a king. You know, the people are spreading palm branches. They're spreading their cloaks on the ground for him, sort of the red carpet treatment we talk about today, as he rides into Jerusalem. And they cry out, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." But as you read the other Gospels, it becomes clear that these are not the inhabitants necessarily of the city that are crying this out. Instead, it's probably the pilgrims that have come for the feast of Passover. And if you remember last week, we mentioned the fact that they wanted to see this intriguing and mysterious individual, this figure who they had heard so much about. Well, Luke 19:41 says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." I mean, as he approaches the city, he not only sees his impending death, but he also sees the city and the condition that it's in, talking about its sin and how it is turned away or it is not doing what God had asked it to do. And he also knows that 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. If we back up to John 12, verse 16, it says, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." And then immediately he declares in John 12, 23 through 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And so with this announcement of his impending death, you know, you can sort of feel what is going through the hearts and the minds of his disciples. Now, he had told them far before this and many times that he was going to die. But it's hard for them to take it in. First of all, they don't want it to happen, do they? I mean, if you've ever had a loved one being told or has told you that they are dying of cancer or whatever the case might be, it's hard for you to accept, isn't it? It's hard for you to accept. You just don't want it to happen. And certainly these disciples, having spent time with Jesus, don't want this to happen to him. They don't want him to be taken from him. First of all, it doesn't meet their expectations, does it? I mean, they also thought that possibly he was going to be an earthly king. But so we move from chapter 12 into chapter 13. And here Jesus moves from the public ministry to the multitudes, and he moves to the upper room with the disciples. Now, in the previous chapters, Jesus was offering himself as the source of life. In fact, he'll do it again in the 14th chapter, won't he? When he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But in chapters 13 through 17, his concern is the development of that life. How this is going to happen is what John deals with through the remainder of his gospel. And again, you can imagine as our Lord and the disciples go into that upper room, how it must have been a very somber occasion. very somber, as this is a crucial hour of his ministry. I mean, the cross just looms in his pathway. Probably the shadow is felt across him, if you will. And the disciples are nervous. I mean, they've seen the ever-increasing opposition to him, and they know that the authorities are seeking to destroy him. And if you remember again last week, they had put out an arrest warrant. If anybody saw him, they were to let them know where he was so that they might arrest him. And now the other three Gospels, as we look at where he continues to go here, when it gets to the upper room, the other three Gospels talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't mention that. Instead, you find that John mentions the washing of his disciples' feet. And as we mentioned back when we first began this study of the book of John, or the Gospel according to John, we know that John wrote far after the other three Gospels. In fact, it's thought 40 to 50 years afterwards. And so here what he does is he gives us additional information, things that the other Gospel writers did not give us. And so let's begin in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer garments or clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, why would Jesus do this? I mean, why would he do this? Well, John gives us sort of six motives or six reasons that led to Jesus wash the feet of his disciples. We see in that verse, it says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus knew the time for him to leave was here. Now, many other times, if you remember back at the first miracle, the changing of the water into wine in Cana, he said, "It's not my time has not yet come." And many times through our study, we find that he says, "My time has not yet come." Well, his time has come. And Jesus knows that the Passover is the time approved and appointed by the Father. I mean, Jesus knew that he was always going to be the Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world. You remember when he was walking by and John the Baptist saw him and he pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he knew this was going to take place. And he knew it was going to take place in just a few short days, as the nation of Israel is come together to remember that feast, that meal that they had just before they left Egypt, and how they had taken that lamb that had been brought into their house and had killed it. And they had taken the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And then that last plague, where the firstborn of all of Egypt was put to death, the death angel went over them. All because they had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And Jesus sees this as a symbol of his own upcoming death. And folks, when we accept him, the blood of Jesus Christ flows across our life, doesn't it? And because of that, the second death does not affect us. Now, are we going to die? Yes, we're going to die. Physically, we're going to die. But that means also that we're going to live. We have that promise from the very time we accept Christ that we have everlasting life because of what he has done. And that's the symbolism that we see here. He also said he would be the grain of wheat that in that 12th chapter, that when it drops to the ground, will die. But he also sees that as a result of his death, a great harvest will take place among the Jews and the Gentiles. And do we not see that on the day of Pentecost? When 3,000 people give their life to Christ, and not only that, just shortly after that, it's 5,000, and it just keeps swelling and swelling as people begin to accept him. Well, secondly, the second motive is Jesus loved his disciples intensely. John writes, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. As we said, he knew what lay ahead. He dreaded it. He feared it, didn't he? I mean, Gethsemane showed that to us, didn't it? He cried out again and again, let this cup pass from me. And the scripture says he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. And he was driven. He was driven for the sake of his disciples to continue on. And folks, about 12 hours after this time in the upper room, he will be hanging on the cross. Just 12 hours. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. I mean, John witnesses this happening here, that Jesus loved his disciples unreservedly. And one writer makes it very clear that the way that he loved his disciples, folks, he loves us. He has the very same relationship with us. He loves us unreservedly, even when we stumble. And then John writes, the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. I mean, Jesus was always aware of the powers of darkness around him and around us. I mean, later on, you'll read where Paul writes and he says, what? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in dark places. And Jesus always knew that Satan was going to use Judas as a tool to try to bring him down. And we need to see that this shows us how easy it is for the devil to victimize us. You see, he can put thoughts into our minds and into our hearts, and if we follow them, and that's the key part there, if we follow them, knowing that the Bible says it's wrong, if we do that, then we betray our principles and our values. And so Satan was at work in the heart and the mind of Judas, and Jesus knew it. And then John says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Our Lord knew that he was in control of the events. Folks, he wasn't a victim, was he? He wasn't a victim of this plot against him. I mean, he knew that he had come for this very reason. And he was going to complete the task that had been set before him. And then John writes, and knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew where he had come from. And if you remember back in some of the lessons we had before, we said that those who know who they are have a sense of security. They feel secure. And they cannot be deterred from what they're set out to do, what they have planned to do. I mean, have you ever noticed that throughout this study, Jesus never panics? I mean, Jesus never panics. He's always in control, moving calmly through the upcoming events when he's standing before Herod, when he's standing before the chief priest and then Pilate, and then the cross. I mean, he's completely in control, doesn't he? I mean, even Pilate asked him a question, and Jesus just calmly answers him. Is that your thoughts, or did someone tell you that? You know, just calmly. And it's very important that all of us who are Christians understand that we are no longer victims of the wiles of the enemy. I mean, we no longer have to obey him. If you've given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then folks, you belong to God. You belong to God. You don't belong to Satan. And you don't have to be under the power of Satan. We are part of the kingdom of love, not the kingdom of fear. And the scripture teaches us time and time again that we've been given a spirit, not of fear, are we? Not of fear. Because we've been forgiven. And then verse 5 says, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. The disciples needed this done. And Jesus just removes his outer garments and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it'll appear, and we'll talk about it a little later, but Luke kind of gives us in his account that just before this time, the disciples have been arguing over who is the greatest. I mean, they probably were arguing about who would be seated next to Jesus. Now, the way we've often seen the seating of the Lord's Supper, I mean, Leonardo da Vinci's picture, you've all seen it. They're sitting around behind this high table in chairs. That's not the way it was it? They were reclining on couches. And they would recline most on their left side so that they could eat with their right hand. And this sort of leads us or explains how John would have been lying on Jesus' breast or bosom or his head near Jesus' head. And how Judas would have been able to reach over and dip his bread with Jesus into the cup, showing that he was the betrayer. And so Jesus waited. And they all reclined. And then he gets up and he takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a basin with water, and then kneels down and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And folks, as you can imagine, they were shocked. I mean, put yourself in their position. How would you have felt about the Messiah, the Lord, the teacher, the leader, kneeling down suddenly and washing your feet? Well, John says in verses 6 through 9, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." I mean, Peter always seems to react just about like we probably would, doesn't he? I mean, according to John, Peter really does three things. First, he displays ignorance. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" I mean, he sort of sounds taken back, doesn't he? Just taken aback by Jesus' actions. I mean, he feels that, you know, Jesus is the top one. I mean, he again is the master. He is the teacher. He shouldn't be doing this. It ought to be the other way around. And Jesus says to him, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now notice, he doesn't rebuke Peter here. He just says, later you'll understand. You see, Jesus is doing this kind of makes Peter uneasy. He's not sure how to handle this. I mean, Jesus shouldn't be doing this. And Peter responds, no. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Peter's confident he's right. Again, sounds like us. And Jesus here issues a warning. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, you have no part with me. You'll not be a part of me. You'll have no fellowship. You'll have no companionship of me with me. You'll have no sense of my presence. I mean, that's a serious matter, isn't it? And Peter responds then, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I mean, if that's the case, Lord, I don't want to lose this relationship with you that I have. Then go ahead and just wash me all over. In verses 10 and 11 says, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, not everyone was clean. Well, in the culture of that day, the people would take a bath in the morning, and then they would walk through the streets, and they're not like our streets or our sidewalks. You know, suddenly as they walk through those streets, their feet would become dirty, so all they would need to do is wash their feet. But he also means here that they had been forgiven. That is all except Judas. And when one comes to Jesus Christ today and makes that confession of faith, repents of their sin, and is buried in the waters of baptism, they arise to the newness of life, don't they? The old is gone, the new has come, and I mean it's a dramatically changed life. And one writer says it's a bath to which all of us are invited. And that's once for all. And then verses 12 to 15 says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And so Jesus asked them a question to make them think. Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done? You see, he's asking, have you thought this through? I mean, don't just take it on surface. Have you looked at the depth, the real meaning of what has taken place here? Do you know that this is more than just a simple act of washing dirt from the body? And he's here showing that the true basis of authority is found in loving service. Going again, as I mentioned earlier, Luke 22, 24 through 27 says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. I mean, that was always an issue of some way, wasn't it? You remember James and John's mother going to Jesus and asking that her two sons, one be able to be seated on the right and one be able to be seated on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom? I mean, so it was always an issue. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. I mean, John responds or records that Jesus had said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so." And folks, not only was he that because of who he was, and that his disciples accepted that, and they were eager to follow him, understanding that. But even when they followed him, even when they could not understand him. Now, the example that's left here, the first one of the story, as you look at it here, is loving service to one another. Isn't that it? I mean, that's what he's telling. That's what he's telling them. You ought to wash each other's feet. Now, there are churches that do foot washing. I'm not saying it's wrong. But that's not the only indication there, is it? It's looked at as service. It's active service as we serve each other. And as we serve our community. You see, this is to be what all true Christians do. And then also, we're to be involved in helping each other keep our feet spiritually clean. We are to be involved in helping each other keep our feet spiritually clean. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." And I think that's what Jesus is teaching here in this upper room. And then verses 16 through 17. John 13:16 through 17. "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things," now notice what he says here, "you will be blessed," what? "If you do them." You will be blessed if you do them. It's not enough to teach this. It's not enough for us to hear this. He's saying we must do it. We must do it. Serving one another. I mean, it takes a different attitude, doesn't it? Let me read you Jesus' attitude about this. In Philippians 2, it says here, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and be found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." I mean, just try to fathom that. I mean, here's the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe. That gives it all up. Gives it all. And not only does he give it all up, he makes himself nothing. Nothing. And goes to the cross for us. Folks, it takes a different attitude, doesn't it? Paul had that attitude. He called himself a doulos. He called himself a bondservant. One at the end of the train. One who was not his own. And we need to see ourselves in the same way, don't we? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And until we understand that, we'll never follow this. We have been won to win. We have been won to serve. We've been won to do what is good. And Jesus showed his disciples how much he loved them. And folks, he knows us. And he knows the sins that we've committed. He knows the sins that we will commit. But he still loves us. He still loves us. And the question is, how will we respond to that love? He who gave everything, shouldn't we give everything? Give him all that we are. Because everything belongs to him, doesn't it? Everything. And if you're here this morning outside the body of Jesus Christ, and you've never named him as Lord of your life, you've never been buried in the waters of baptism, then folks, you need to make that decision today. Call on him while he is near. Isn't that what the scripture teaches us? We're not guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed another hour. Today is the day of salvation. And again, if you're a member of this congregation, I mean, we have people that serve. We have people that do many different jobs. They overlap in jobs because we're so few. And we need more workers. You know, the fields are wide unto harvest. We need more workers. But it all starts here. And it all says to we who are part of this body that we need to love and we need to serve each other. That's what it's all about. That's the lesson that we see here in this passage of Scripture as he washed his disciples' feet. May we do likewise. You've got a decision to make. Why don't you make it as we stand and sing?